I'm glad that you are here this morning. Before we jump in, let's ask God to be our guide this morning in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to get together like this. What an amazing church family you've given us here. Of all the gifts you've given us, God, one of the things that's so nice is just to be able to get together and to be able to share our burdens with each other and to be able to share our joys together. And we're grateful for the opportunity we have to be able to be reminded through the gift of music how good you are and how much you've done for us, an opportunity for us to express deep from, you know, just what resonates deep in our heart about the love and appreciation that we have for you. And Father, I just ask this morning that no matter where we are in life, whatever we came in with this morning, that you'd help clear some space in our hearts and our minds to be able to hear from you as we work through this passage together, and that your Holy Spirit really would prove to be our guide this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm glad you guys are here this morning. We've been working through the book of Luke, and this is our last week in it. 17 weeks, which, you know, that probably sounds like a lot to some people, but, you know, if you go back and you look, I mean, the book of Luke's got 24 chapters, and this by no means was an exhaustive study of the book of Luke. And I was looking back through it this week. There are so many amazing stories and teachings in here that we didn't get to. And so one of the things I hope that happens just from spending time, even just this morning, because we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, and we're just going to scratch the surface of it. And I really hope that what happens is that it just, from being here working through this book and this morning, it just makes you hungry to dig deeper into it. Because God's word really is a treasure trove, and it's inexhaustible. And there's so much more that you can get out of even just the story this morning. So like in your notes that are in your bulletin this morning, on the back, I had like 15 questions I wrote down that when I first read through it, that I thought, I wonder why. Why did this happen? Why is this true? And I just wrote down a couple of them that I hope will, you could use as a springboard, even when you get home tonight with your family or friends, just to spend some more time working through, wrestling through some of the things that are in this book. So here we go. Our last week in the book of Luke, chapter 24. And so to set the stage for this, if you look back at the first 12 verses of this, this is the Jesus has risen part of the book, right? We've talked a lot about his last week of his life, but in the end here, Luke spends time focusing on the fact that Jesus not only died, but that he rose again, and what are the implications of that. So the story, the first 12 verses in here tell us about a couple of the women that were dear and very important parts of Jesus' ministry. They get up on the third day, the third morning, and they're taking spices to prepare the burial body. And they're hoping, I'm sure when they got there, that the Roman soldiers would be gracious and they could get a team of people together to move the stone back to be able to get into the tomb. And they get there, and lo and behold, the stone has been rolled away. And they go in there, and guess what? No body. Now they come out and they're perplexed about what's going on and these amazing words. And it's almost like the angels that are talking to them assume that they would get it, that Jesus has risen from the dead. Because they say to the women, they say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Right? Like, don't you understand what was going to be happening here? And clearly, they didn't. They were perplexed by all of this. And we'll find out in this following story that pretty much everybody was perplexed about what was going on in here. So we're going to read verses 13 through 35, and it's a story about Jesus who appears to these two guys that are walking on the way to Emmaus, and their hopes, you're going to find out in this story, are absolutely crushed because they've invested so much in this hope that Jesus was going to be the person to bring deliverance from Rome. And they're absolutely beside themselves and sad that it appears that he's dead and he's not going to be the one to fulfill these things. So let's read it. I'll make a couple comments as we go along and unpack just 3 points from the story here that are worth considering. So it says, now that same day, as what happened with the women, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. It was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. How cool is that? Right? I mean, is that amazing or what? I mean, what could be better than having Jesus show up after all of this? Right? But notice what the story tells us, this twist. It says, but they were kept from recognizing him. And literally, you know what it says in the Greek? My kids are getting ready to go see the Avengers movie that came out this weekend. And they find out that the line to get into the movie, like you had to get there like 6 hours to get tickets to get in. So they decide, forget it, we're not going in, right? And like there have been so many superhero movies in the last couple of years. We're sort of like, I don't know what it is, but people with amazing powers is cool, right? So, but that's what Jesus really is. That's what the Greek tells us exactly what happens here. It says that Jesus overpowered their eyes so that they couldn't recognize him. Now, isn't that interesting? Why do you think he did that? I'll let you wrestle with that because there are some really good answers to why. But I cannot answer every question that's in here. But isn't that fascinating? Jesus doesn't want them to know who it is. Crazy. Why would he do that? He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stop, and this is, like you've been walking and something profound happens, and you're in your car and you're having a conversation with your kids, and it's a profound moment, and you pull the car over because you need to stop and give that conversation full attention. And that's exactly what the Greek tells us here. They stop because this is such a big deal. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know these things that have happened here in these last couple of days? See, think of it like this, right? I mean, this is such a big deal. Everybody knows in Jerusalem what's happened with Jesus. Can you imagine following World War II, and you're in New York, and they're having the ticker tape parade on Fifth Avenue, and someone turns, you're there, and you're celebrating the end of World War II, and someone turns at you and go, what's the big deal? What's everybody celebrating? You'd be like, are you from the moon? Do you not know? Of course, everybody knows this is the biggest news in the world right now. Same sort of thing. They're incredulous that this guy wouldn't know what's been going on. What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. What title do they give Jesus right here? Why don't they call him the Savior? Why don't they call him the Messiah? Everybody called Jesus the Messiah. Why don't they do that? Because they think he's dead. See, the Messiah was supposed to come and bring freedom, especially freedom from Roman oppression, to let them sort of have their own state back where they can control everything, and that God would restore them back to being God's chosen, blessed people among all the nations of the earth. That's their expectation. And they think that Jesus, although smart, although a great teacher, he couldn't be that guy because he died. So how could he be the Messiah, right? That's what they're thinking here. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Now, this is that whole idea. I mean, I talk about, have you ever had your hope, something you were seriously invested in that you really wanted to happen, and you put a lot of time, work, and energy into it, and it gets squashed out? You know that sense of hopelessness that you have? Do you understand that's what these guys are feeling right now? They've invested so much in what they think is going to be history's greatest moment, and they believe that they're going to be a part of it and get to see it, and guess what? Jesus is dead. Not going to happen. They hope that, notice that word, it says redeemed. That word redeemed in their mind was purchase back to have freedom. And again, they're thinking freedom from Rome and Roman rulers to be able to have their own, country and control back. What's more, it's the third day since all this took place. Verse 22 says, in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning. See, this is like right now happening, right? But didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our company went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said. But they didn't see Jesus. They're perplexed. They don't know what's happening, but clearly they're not assuming that Jesus is alive, right? That much we can be sure of. That's certainly not what they're thinking. Jesus replies in such a nice, polite way. He's such a nice guy. He says, what the heck are you guys thinking? Right? Notice what he says there. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What's Jesus thinking? You guys should have known all of this stuff, right? Jesus, it appears like he doesn't have a lot of sympathy with them, right? Kind of funny, your way of interacting. It's just the way they talk to each other in that day. It's not nearly as insulting as you may think it is. So he says to him, did not. Now, what's Jesus assume about the Messiah? That the Messiah would do what? Would have to suffer, right? Jesus says, of course. How did you miss that? Right? That's before he goes in, before the Messiah is at the place of glory, he's going to have to suffer. How did you miss that? See, it's clear in the Old Testament. So, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going to, Jesus continued on as if he's going to go further. Wow. You know, you think of, just for a minute, think of the best, most compelling Bible study you've ever been a part of in your life, where you were like, oh. Right? You're just like, oh, I can't believe what I got out of this. How come? Luke gives us this great detailed, it's the most detailed explanation of anybody that gets to see Jesus after he's risen again. This story takes up more space than any other ones. And there's 15 accounts that I put in your bulletins there. And wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall for this conversation as Jesus is leading this Bible study about himself with these guys? I mean, we have a general idea, obviously, of what he was talking about. We sort of know those passages, but whoa, this is the best Bible study ever that's not fully recorded for us. It goes on to say, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day's almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When they were at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it and began to give it to them. Does that sound familiar at all? Like maybe Jesus has, he's just done this, taken the place of leadership at a table at Passover just a few days before this and said, this is my body broken for you. And all of a sudden, their minds, even though these guys probably were not there, they know about this. And that's the moment in verse 31. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And after they recognize him, he disappears. And so in the Greek, again, this is so cool. It's not like all of a sudden Jesus goes, hey, gotta go, out the door. That's not what happened. In the Greek, literally, it tells us he became invisible to them. Jedi mind trick, right? I mean, you talk about amazing. This is Jesus. Incredible story. It goes on and says this. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while we were why he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? You bet that would be a heartwarming experience. I almost called this message, careful, because Jesus can give you heartburn. A couple of you, 7 or 8 of you got that. Okay, it goes on to say, they got up, and what did they do? What happened? When this happens, what do? They get up, and they returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. Notice it's not just the 11, but there's some other folks there too, probably the women that Luke loves to talk about, and several other people that were there with these guys trying to figure out what's going on. And they go in and they say to them, it's true. It really is true. The Lord has risen and he's appeared to Simon. Some people think that Simon was the other guy on the road here, although we don't know. Then the two of them told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. You know, I think that probably a lot of us, we read a story like this and we go, the Old Testament really does give us a lot of information that the Messiah would suffer. We can go back and point to those examples all throughout the Old Testament, even in the book of Psalms, right? And I think there's a temptation for us to go, how in the world did they miss something that to us now seems so obvious? Probably a lot of you are like me, and I assume that although I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, I assume that given enough time, I can recognize what's important in life, and I can figure out the key details about myself and about the world and what makes it work. But I think that really, if we stop and we think about this story, it really is true that very oftentimes important and absolutely key details about life go right by us and we never even see them coming, and very oftentimes don't recognize them after they're passed. So a couple of years ago, I shared a story with you about the Washington Post did an experiment because they wanted to find out, when people are in the presence of an extraordinary moment, do they get it? And so what they did is they took this guy, and his name is Joshua Bell, and he is he's the world's premier violinist. And so in 2007, they wanted to see if people would recognize him. So what they did is they took him to D.C., to one of the most affluent areas, and they put him in the subway system there. And they had him dressed just like an average person, baseball hat, T-shirt, all that. He opens up his violin and starts playing it. Now, that violin that he's playing there, he got a bargain on that violin. The asking price for it was $4 million, and he just paid $3.5 million for that violin. It was built in 1713. It's a Stradivari, which I know nothing about classical music. Nothing. If you played a classical clip for me, I couldn't tell you who it is or what it's being played. I could tell you that it's an extraordinary piece of music when I hear. And so here's the thing. You can go online and you can watch this. 43 minutes he plays, and he plays six of the most difficult compositions that have been written. And he said that if he had played those at a private concert, he would have made a fortune. So he gets there, he opens up his violin, places it there, plays for 43 minutes, and do you know what happens? It's extraordinary. Not a single person stops and listens. A few people walk by and throw some coins or a dollar in. You can watch. There's a fast motion video that plays the whole thing in 2.5 minutes, and you can see. One of the things that's extraordinary is there's a line, the Washington Post said, of an aisle, and there was a big lottery at the time in Washington, and the line lines up to buy lottery tickets. And you can tell none of those people care a lick about the extraordinary talent and opportunity they have right in front of them. So, you know, I think that in our lives, we miss really important things all the time. And part of it is we're just busy people. We've got a lot going on. We've got a lot of things filling our minds. So it's difficult for us to recognize important moments when they happen. And when something happens in an unexpected way, like not in the context that we expect to see something happens, very oftentimes we miss it. And clearly that's the case of what's going on with the violin player. People are like, Joshua Bell would never be in the subway playing this stuff, right? Of course they're going to miss it. And these guys walking along the road, here's the thing, I think even if Jesus hadn't blinded them, I think there's a good chance they wouldn't have gotten it, because it wasn't at all in the context of what they were expecting to have happen, which is so clear from the conversation that they're having there, right? I think that we're not nearly as smart as we are, and that's why there's a huge danger in thinking that you're smart enough to figure out the most important things in life, because you're not. And history proves it over and over and over again. In fact, the reality is when you fall into that trap, thinking you can figure out the greatest and most important things in life on your own, you can be sure that that, in fact, can be the most dangerous place to be. You go back to the beginning of the Bible, and you look in the Garden of Eden, where they thought they knew better than God. They thought they could figure out the most important things and the key as to how to live and what decisions to make. How well did that work out for them, right? Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking you can figure out life's greatest mysteries, because you just were never designed to do that. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to is just that, you know, there are many things in life that you and I are blind to and can't understand, and we are all in a position where we need God's guidance in everything. And because that's true, I think it's so important to humble ourselves and always be asking God to reveal himself and what's important in life to us. You know, if you read back in Luke chapter 10, you might think that this is like a rare occurrence. Surely most people aren't blind to who God is and what he's doing in the world. Actually, the scripture tells us an entirely different story, that very oftentimes, the majority of times, people are blind and do not see and don't understand what God is doing. That's why the scripture uses over and over again, especially in the Old Testament, that people are deaf because they can't hear what God wants them to hear, and they can't see or perceive the things that God wants them to. And the reason for that, there's a bunch of reasons for that. I put some of them in your bulletin in there. Disobedience is part of that. And a lack of humility is a huge part of that. See, if you read in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, it says very clearly, it says, "All things have been given to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son decides to reveal him." Now, wouldn't you want for yourself and for your friends and other people to be one of those people that God reveals to you who Jesus is? See, it seems like the reality is what the scripture tells us is we're spiritually blind to the most important things in life, and the only way we come to find out what those things are is when God himself reveals those things to us. Tonight, when you go home, back up to verse 21, because Jesus says people who think they are wise in the ways of the world, they're just not going to see things. The people who do see things, the most critical things, are like little children. See, that's why humility is so important, and having a wonder and a desire to know that you don't know everything, and there are mysteries that you do need to learn about. So know that spiritual blindness is a real issue, and we need God's help in everything. And that's why Jesus encourages us, look, be persistent in asking God for things, and especially for wisdom, right? When Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 7, there's a beautiful section about prayer and about talking to God. He uses persistent language there. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. One who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be opened to him. Jesus is saying it's good to ask. It's good to be persistent in life. Don't give up. It's almost like he's saying, keep coming back. And in fact, don't ever stop coming back. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is clearly written to Christians about wisdom, right? James 1:5 says this. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what should you do? Thanks, Marlene. You know it. Yeah, you should ask God. Why? Because he gives generously to all without finding fault. Man, is that beautiful. And he's not talking to people that don't believe. He's talking to people that do believe. You never grow out of needing to depend on God for everything. See, wisdom is the ability not just to know right from wrong, but it's the ability to know how to apply the moral rights in life. And we all need wisdom, God's wisdom, to be able to do that. I say that just to say, look, if you're a Christian and you're someone that loves God, don't ever think that at some point you grow out of desperately needing God's guidance in your life and his leadership and the wisdom that he offers us. It's not like someday you'll just arrive. It's not like you'll pray a prayer and you won't need it anymore. We always need it. And even people who are really wise can fall into the same trap that these guys that knew the scriptures but just didn't see the full context of it. Right? All of us need it. And I think this also really does apply to people that, if you're here and you're like, your family dragged you here, and you know, this isn't like where you want to be this morning. You know, if you're not sure about this Jesus stuff, don't assume that one day you're going to get smart enough to figure it out and go, oh, now I can put all the pieces together. Just ask God. Say, just be humble enough to say, you know what? I'm not sure I get this. I've got all these questions. But I think that you can help me understand it, God. Would you help change my heart and my mind? What a great place to start. Right? I mean, it's true for Christians and it's true for the people that don't know God yet. Anybody, when you tell people about Jesus, anybody tell people how important it is to know that Jesus died for your sins? People, you know that when you talk to people? Yeah? Yeah? Most people know that. They know how important that is. But I want you to recognize that a lot of times we stop short of telling people what the good news is. See, the good news is that Jesus did for us what we can never do for ourselves, both in dying for us and in giving us life, right? At the center of the Christian life is the forgiveness that you don't earn, that Jesus purchases for you by dying on the cross. But see, the Christian movement is not just a Jesus died for you. It's a Jesus died for you, and he was resurrected to new life, and you and I share in it. Don't ever do yourself or other people the disservice of separating those two things, because they are absolutely combined together. Jesus saved you, not just from the penalty of death, but to life. Don't separate those things. They're both a gift that you have in him. Both the freedom from the penalty of death, but also the new life that he provides for you. They're both gifts. See, Paul talks abundantly about this over and over again. And I love his illustration about baptism, right? In Romans chapter 6, what does he say? Don't you know that as many of you were baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death? And we're great about explaining this to people. You died with Christ. He received the penalty that you deserve, and you died the death that you deserve. He took the penalty for you. We died with Christ, but it doesn't stop there. It says, therefore, we've been buried with him in baptism into death. Why? Does it stop there? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, you too can talk about how cool it is. It does not say that. It says what? Through the glory of the Father, so that you too can live a new life. See, the Jesus movement isn't just a Jesus died for you. It's Jesus died for you so you can have new life. Don't, what God has joined together, don't ever separate. Right? We do that in marriage. Don't do it in the good news either. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any of you have new life, what?
You're a new creation.
2 Corinthians 5:17. Young. If anyone is a new creation, the old is gone. And the new has come. See, he doesn't separate them. He doesn't just say, if you're a new creation, the old's gone. That's not the end of the story. The new has come. And I want, see, you have to understand this. Christianity, think about this just for a minute. Christianity starts 40 days later, Jesus ascends to heaven. How many Christians were around at that time? 11, 12, 100, 300, 500. Let's be generous and say there's 1,000 of them. Let's say there's 1,000 Christians, right? People that were committed to this new Jesus way of living, right? Do the math for me, because in 350 AD, about 60% of the 32 million people living in the Roman Empire called themselves Christians. How does that happen in such a short amount of time? Starting with a small, minuscule percentage of the population. How does it grow to become the overwhelming majority? History tells us over and over again, it wasn't just because Christians went around telling people that Jesus died for you. People were sharing that Jesus died for you and that everything changes in your life when you know that he's risen from the dead. It was a resurrection movement that changed the world. And here's the question. I wonder if what God used to change the world then might be the same formula he would use today in the world. Rodney Stark, in his outstanding book, there's a bunch of books that cover this stuff, that explain how did Christianity spread all over the world. The Emperor Trajan writes a letter to the high priest in Galatia, and he's beside himself because he sees that Christianity is spreading, and it's spreading and threatening that it's going to wipe out all of the other Roman religions. And he doesn't like that. And he says, we got to do something about this. And you know what he says we got to do? We got to outdo the Christians in loving other people. Notice what Trajan says. He says, I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by priests, he's talking about their own pagan priests. And he says, the impious Galileans, that was the way of talking about those Christians, when the Christians observe this, and they devote themselves to benevolence. They support not only their own poor, but ours as well. And what's he say? Everyone can see that people aren't being taken care of by us, and they are being taken care of by Christians. See, the resurrection movement meant new life and a changed perspective on everything. See, do you remember that story? Jesus breaks bread with his friends in the upper room, and he says to them, the whole world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And then he goes on to say, if you love one another as I have loved you, the whole world will know that you're my disciples. It's almost like these people took that seriously and started loving each other and other people. And it's almost like God used that as a compelling way for other people to see what the very thing that the world most needed was available to them in those people that knew who Jesus was, what he had done for them, and the new life that he offers. It's compelling, and it's worth asking. I wonder if that's part of the formula that God would use in our world today. Any folks in here seasoned enough to remember the Newlywed Game TV show that used to be on? So I didn't know anything about this, but when my wife and I first got married, they took a couple couples from church, and they had us come up and play this game. And I didn't know this was actually a TV show. And so what they do is they take couples, and there were three of us, and so they would take the husbands and send them out of the room and ask the wives specific questions. They'd let the husbands back in the room. They would ask the husbands the same questions to see if they could match the answers, and then vice versa. The wives would leave, and they'd come back. So my wife and I had been married, I think, a year and a half when we played this game. And so the question that won the game for us, they asked my wife, they go, if the house is burning down and you could save one thing that Noah wants you to save, what would it be? And I come back in and they ask me, they go, Noah, the house is burning down and Heather's going to save one thing in the house. What would it be? And I said, well, technically it's not in the house. It's in the basement. But I said, she better save my... And she said, Heather, are you back? Heather, are you awake? Is my wife awake back? What did you say?
Surfboards.
Bingo. And that won the game for us. Pretty much, if you looked at my life and you saw what was, you said, what's important to Noah in his life? It wouldn't take you long to spend a couple days with me. You'd see surfing. All the free time I had, even when I didn't have free time, I would make time to be able to go surf. We were not making much money. We had trouble sometimes buying paper towels, but I'll tell you what, I made sure I had the surfboards I need to go surfing. I did everything to make sure that I could surf, and surfing was a huge priority to me. Here's the thing. You could tell what was important to Noah by how I spent my time, what I was spending my money on, and what I was talking about with other people. You could go to my house today, and in front of our toilet, what's bathroom reading material? All surfing magazines, even today, right? Here's the reality. I think you and I, if we're honest... It's not hard for us to figure out what we're really passionate about, what we're really excited about, what fires us up, because you can see in how you spend your time. You can see in how you're spending your money. You can see in what occupies the most important conversations in your life. And this story gives you an opportunity to just stop and ask yourself, what do you love? These guys, I mean, you get this, right? These guys, they find out that Jesus is alive. And they're not like, well, it's late in the day. We just walked, how many miles did they walk? 7 miles, it tells us. They've traveled 7 miles. They're not like, we're tired. Maybe tomorrow we'll go tell our buddies about this because it's pretty cool. They stop everything. And they get up and they run. I don't think they walk back because they get back for dinner back in Jerusalem. Right? I mean, this is not a small deal to them. It's the biggest, most important thing. And it didn't stop after they told their friends because they changed the world. Because they thought this Jesus really isn't just dead thing. It changes everything. Man, what a cool opportunity for us just to go, what do I love? I love arguing with people. It's one of my favorite things to do. Yeah, I'd love to argue with you after service. What's the most important thing in the world? There's nothing more important than the fact that Jesus died for you. And there's nothing more important than the fact that we have new life in him. Nothing. And man, oh man, it should permeate our lives. It should be the most exciting thing. And it should never be far from our hearts and our minds. And it should... show. And I would bet that if we lived like it's the most important thing and the most compelling thing, it would be something that God would use today to change the world. And when I say the world, I mean your world, right where you live. Because that's all that God can take care of the world. He wants you to change your world. That's what he's concerned about, right? God, thanks so much for the opportunity to read what's really an amazing story. It gives us opportunity to reflect on so many essential things about life, but it's so good to be reminded that the thing that absolutely changed everything is when these guys recognized all that you had done for them and the gift that you'd given them, both in your death and new life. God, just if we need to this morning, would you give us the courage to ask forgiveness because we've placed other things that are so petty in comparison to that. We've placed other things where that needs to be in our life. And Father, would you, because you're so good at this, helping us see and hear, and we need your help to be able to recognize the most important things in life. Would you help renew our hearts and our minds to recognize the gift that you've given us in yourself? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.